Thank you for listening to this message from Life Christian Center.
All right. If you want to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, I want to piggyback off of what Pastor John started talking about last week and talk to you again about the dangers of a calloused heart, okay? The dangers of a calloused heart. And I was, I'll explain how God kind of worked this out here in a minute. But to get there, I would have us to understand first that many in this room, whether they are seasoned in the faith or not, many of us have in our mind preconceived notions about God. And those preconceived notions may or may not reflect his actual nature. It may or may not be actually who he is. In our middle school ministry Wednesday night in Relentless, there was a young girl who we started asking some questions about, you know, what kids wondered about the Bible and church or if they had any questions. And this young girl raised her hand and says, how come every time you see Jesus on TV or whatever, he kind of looks like a Disney character? You know, he's got long, beautiful hair. He's white. He's got a lamb over his shoulder, you know, flowers all around him. And I told her, I said, well, the Bible, or, and Miss Aretha said this too. She said, the only thing the Bible really says about him is that he had no form or comeliness, and there was nothing about him in terms of beauty that made him stand out, okay? And that was written well before he was on the scene in the Old Testament. So in reality, we don't know what he can look like. We can assume the Shroud of Turin is this, that, or the other, but all that is kind of skeptical at the best. We can just assume. But I told her, I said, our preconceived notion is that he's that guy in the painting, but the reality is there wasn't probably a lot of white guys running around the Middle East at that time. Okay, Jesus probably didn't look like what we think he looked like, and I just use that as an example of our preconceived notions about what we think God is or what how he does. It's our Western, Americanized version of God often conflicts with the actual reality version of God that we see in Scripture and that we experience. We try to fit Jesus into our American version, our Baptist version, our Pentecostal version, our holiness version of who he is. But in reality, some of those things may not be accurate. Amen. Can we all agree on that this morning? Can we get on that same page and just open our hearts to that? In fact, St. Gregory of Nyssa, the great church father in the third century, said that God is choron, he is aquiletos, meaning that he is indescribable in that he is self-described. You can't use anything to measure God. Only God can measure God. There is nothing that can equal him. There is nothing that can go be used to show what he's really like. And he goes on to say, because God's nature is above human understanding, above human naming or description, and the multiplicity of imperfect terms we use to apply to God refer to his attributes, but don't necessarily grab his essence. Simply put, there are things that we may believe about God, some incorrect and some correct. And while some of those things do describe aspects of his nature, they often fall incomplete in helping us to really understand who he is and to know him. It's good to know that he's good, but how many of you know he's better than what our comprehension of good really is? Amen? And I believe this morning God is going to reveal what I feel. Now, I'm going on a limb, and I'm saying I think that this is the principle of his essence. It is a limited word, and we have a limited understanding of it. But I do think that God can take this and reveal it and open it up to us and can take us on this continual journey to help us understand this understanding of who he is. How many of you know that the Bible says God is past finding out? Okay, his peace is something that surpasses our understanding. Why? Because there is no way in all of the substance of our life we could ever contain all of the understanding that his peace is. His peace is bigger than we can contain. It's bigger than we can handle. We can understand, and God is willing to apply it to any situation of our life. The Bible says that he surpasses knowledge. You can study, you can hear, you can do everything that you think you can do to find out about him, but still, he's going to outmeasure you every time. We serve a big God this morning, amen. But I believe that this thing that we're going to talk about is going to reveal the principle of his essence, the aspect of him and his character that we must see every other part of who he is through. 1 Peter 5 says this. That's not where I want to go. I want to go to Romans 2. Romans 2 says this. So we just sang about it. Romans 2 verse 4 says, "Do the riches of his extraordinary kindness," this is in the Passion Translation, "make you take him for granted and despise him?" It's a good question to ask. If you're like me, you'll have to think about that for a minute. Haven't you experienced how kind and understanding he has been to you? Don't mistake his tolerance for acceptance. Do you realize that all the wealth of his extravagant kindness is meant to melt your heart and lead you into repentance? Now, how does it feel to get rebuked using God's goodness? Get corrected because he's good and he's kind. But God's goodness and kindness can do that. Verse 5, and this is what I told Pastor John last week. I said, I think I want to preach about the kindness of God, and I think I want to piggyback off of what you talked about last week. And then in studying this week, I found that the Passion Translated put verse 5 like this: "But because of your," say it with me, "calloused heart." I didn't know that was in there, but that's how God works it out. Isn't it good? "Because of your calloused heart and refusal to change direction, you are piling up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed." I'm going to read verse 4 again. "Do the riches of his extraordinary kindness make you take him for granted and despise him? Haven't you experienced how kind and understanding he has been to you? Don't mistake his tolerance for acceptance. Do you realize that the wealth of his extravagant kindness is meant to melt your heart and lead you into repentance?" The overarching reality of who he is, the principal characteristic of God, I believe, is displayed in this verse. Not his bigness, not his omnipotence, not his omniscience, not his omnipresence, and all those other words, the big words that we use to describe him. Those are realities of who he is, but I think those and every other aspect of his nature must be understood and viewed through his true essence, and that is his kindness. In fact, that word in the Aramaic is translated not kindness, but sweetness, which is really a good translation. Some of your translations might say goodness, but I don't feel like that scratches the surface enough. I feel like the kindness and the sweetness and the care and the love of God is really what we need to understand is the principle reality of his nature. And so this brings me to verse 5, which points out what is my only point of the day. If you're wanting to make a lot of notes, I have bad news for you. I only got one point. And it's this: a calloused heart isn't convinced he's kind. A calloused heart is shut off to how kind and how sweet he is. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us in verse 6, "To humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him." And that word casting really means to hurl. Not like Wayne's World hurl, but you know, hurl. All, violently throw your anxieties on him. Why? Because he can handle it. Because he cares for you. Look at your neighbor and say, "He cares for you." Now say it like you mean it. We'll try one more time. Look at him again and say, "Neighbor, he cares for you." God cares for you. God is kind towards you. And we know that, and many of us have read and quoted these verses, but a person with a calloused heart is not convinced that that's true for them. Well, brother, we know that God cares, first of all. Okay, we all know, some of us have grown up, we know the language, we know what to say, but do we really know? Do we really know how much he cares? Do we really know how kind he is? Because the calloused heart is not convinced that that's true for them. Why? Because God still, for many of us, exists in our preconceived notions and understanding about him, and not in the reality of his kindness and his care towards us. And so that presents us with an issue, because Paul is saying that it's his kindness that leads us to repent. And that the purpose of that extravagant kindness is meant to melt the calloused heart and lead us to repentance. If we understand that, we need to first understand what it means to repent. The word repent in the Greek is translated to the word metanoia. And it means simply this. It means to change your mind or change your thinking. Now, I know that many of us have always understood you do something bad, you repent, you apologize, ask God, please, sorry, forgive me. In fact, most of my prayer life has been, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, I won't do that again, help me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's been my prayer life. That's how I've always assumed repentance is. But the Bible, in this understanding of this word, doesn't necessarily describe it like that. I don't think that that's wrong. I don't think that that's incorrect, but I do think it's incomplete. Yes, we repent. We are sorry. We have sorrow for what we felt. We repent and want to change our direction, but we can't really change our direction until we first change our mind. We can't go in a certain way until we change our thinking. I heard a guy describe it like this one time. He said, we got to make our walk of faith like a fetus and just shoot out head first. I'm going to cut that from the podcast just in case you know. It won't be there. I'm sorry. Anyway, metanoia means to simply to change our mind or change our thinking. In the literal sense, it means to get a new mind. And when we repent, it's our opportunity to replace our flawed thinking and understanding with God's. And our understanding of repentance has always, like I said, been to apologize and to turn back. And those aren't wrong, but there's more to it than that. And so the word broken down helps us to understand the real meaning behind this. There's two words. There's re, say re, and there's pent, say pent. So a pent is like a penthouse. It means it's the top. It's the roof apartment. It's the luxury space at the top of the building. A penthouse means, a pent means top. And re means to do again. So when we repent, we are taking our thinking back to the top, back to the place where God sees, back to the intent that God had for us, back to the understanding that God wanted for us first. So this makes us to see what Jesus and John the Baptist said a little bit differently. When they came on the scene and they began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What they were saying was something that you had no idea was available has just been made available to you, because Jesus is on the scene, and you can have it if you can change how you think. In studying this week, I came across this some writing that said that many New Testament scholars of today think that a more accurate translation of metanoia is not repent, but is rethink. Rethink, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His kindness leads us to rethink, to refocus, to understand things in a different way. And we say repent because that's kind of how, you know, King James language becomes part of our language in church, and that's what we understand. And they're both really good translations, but I want you to think about it in both aspects, to repent and to rethink. Rethink, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His kindness leads us to rethink, and we cannot change our direction unless we change how we think. And to do so, to be pressured into changing direction before you change how you think, often causes us to operate out of God's order. Listen, some of us got saved because our mama wanted us to get saved. And we finally went down into the altar and did it, and we showed up this morning because we're tired of her harping on us about it. Unfortunately, that's changing direction without changing your mind. And that causes us great frustration, because we can't understand why we can't maintain this change in direction. It causes us to turn and to turn back and to turn towards God and to turn away from God. And we get stuck in this dizzy state and into this cycle. And we're upset that we can't get this thing figured out. Our steps are married to our thought process. And that's why later on in Romans, Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by dressing different, by talking different, by going to different places. No, he says to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Transformation comes as a byproduct of a renewed mind or a change in thinking. Transformation in the way you process information and transformation in the information that you process. And that's why translation really is a good, strong word here, because it helps us to understand what needs to take place. Because the challenge that we run into is we must change our thought process with the mind that was used to develop the first bad thought process. I got to change the way I think using the mind which doesn't think right. And that's why the process of repentance or rethinking cannot happen apart from God's grace and kindness. We need a transformation of the mind, but that doesn't happen, or that doesn't mean that that's necessarily an intellectual transformation. The transformation that needs to happen is at the level of the heart. And that word in the Bible often would really be translated to bow. Not that kind of bow, but the kind of bow like the depths of the sentient part, the deep part of you. We need a transformation at that level, because the Bible, at the soulish part of us, because the Bible tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What does that mean? It means that your heart thinks. Okay, it's moving beyond just mind thought to heart thought, the deep thought, the sentient understanding of who he is. Our heart thinks, and what our heart thinks communicates what our head thinks, and what our head thinks communicates the direction that we're going in. So if your heart is meant to think, it is meant to reason, it is meant to question, it is meant to take things and decide which one is true, then we have to determine that the problem with a calloused heart is that a calloused heart doesn't think. A calloused heart doesn't think. A calloused heart won't think. It won't repent. It won't rethink, because that deep spiritual transformation has not been allowed to take place, or is no longer allowed to take place in some cases. And the principal thing that the Bible says that will help us get to that place where we soften our heart, where we begin to rethink and repent, the thing that gets us there is His kindness, His sweetness, His goodness. Not an understanding of how hot hell is. Not an understanding of how bad of a sinner you are. Okay? Listen, I didn't need God to tell me how bad of a sinner I was. I was quite informed on my own. I was doing a good job at being bad before He ever came on the scene. I don't know about y'all. Y'all might be Jesus' first cousin and He makes your bed every morning, but for me, the kindness of God had to help me. Now, should we quit talking about how hot hell is? No. Because people don't need to go there. I think we can all agree on that. Should we talk about how bad sin is and how we should escape its clutches? No. We need to get sin out of our life, and the kindness of God will help us to do that. Should we talk about, you know, the Bible says that godly grief will push us towards repentance. Produces repentance in us without regret, while worldly grief produces death. Meaning that the grief we understand and the grief God works through aren't necessarily the same thing. Because there is, even in God's understanding of grief, there's an undertone of His kindness there that helps us to think differently. And that brings us back to our point. If the kindness of God melts our heart and leads us to repentance, and our calloused heart is the one that refuses to change directions, then the reason behind the heart being calloused is that it can't comprehend that God would be kind and caring. And if we're incapable of receiving change to that degree, that we are then we are piling up wrath against ourselves, that it says in Romans. And then the callousness is in itself the fact that we really don't feel like God is kind. That's the result. And that's a problem, because his kindness is the necessary first step to us changing how we think. What happens if our repentance doesn't start with kindness? Well, the thought crossed my mind, you know, if any way that you can get it, it's probably good. But I don't know. To be honest with you, I struggle with that, because what if our repentance isn't birthed out of his kindness? What if that's not the foundational understanding of what we believe? What if our repentance is because of pressure? What if our repentance is based out of fear and we build our life on top of that? I think that's what happens when people become fundamentalists and become people of rules and regulations and not a relationship with God. They can't experience his kindness because God's kindness doesn't exist in their box. I can't tell you that all my times of repentance have been out of kindness. There are times that God is revealing to me through this revelation where his kindness showed forth, and he showed that I can trust him, and I had to change the way I think and line up according with that. And there's times that I repented and it was based out of fear. I was afraid of what might happen. I was afraid of what might go on. I was afraid of the result that was to be produced because of my own doing. Fear was the motivator often of our repentance, of my repentance. And I think I can probably speak for all of us here that we have had times like that where fear is the motivator of our repentance, or guilt is the motivator of our repentance, or the fact that we got caught was the motivator of our repentance. But to be totally transparent with you, I wonder if the reason behind the callousness on my own heart and some of the cynicism that I feel in my life is because I haven't allowed the kindness of God to draw me nearer to him. And I think it would be good if we would, in this, at least in this moment, take time to reflect on that. I feel like that most of my time growing in the Lord, that the reality of his kindness has never really been emphasized as the thing that can change my heart and my mind to shift me to the deep parts, to shift the deep parts of me to go in the way he would have me to go. Listen, I've heard messages, like I said, about how hot hell is. I've heard more messages than I care to count about how God's coming back in the morning, so you better get right or get left. I've heard more messages about hating my sin. You have to have hate and contrition for your condition. And here's my problem with that. There are lots of people just in Madisonville that are addicted to some kind of substance. They have problems, and guess what? They hate it, and it doesn't change it. Because hate is not a good motivator. Hate is not the thing that pushes us to God. Fear is not the thing that pushes us to God. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love, and perfect love comes to cast out fear, because fear has to do or carries the connotation with it of punishment. Remember, repent. I should want to not be punished for my sins. I should not want to be punished and spend eternity in hell. But I don't think that's the thing that pushes people to walk into the goodness of the Lord. And often when it is, they have to build the foundation of their faith on that fear. And I think that's what Paul means here when he says, that's when we begin to take the kindness of God for granted. It is quiet in here. I also heard that no man comes to repentance except by the Spirit of God. And I'm just now finding myself beginning to draw the line that if no man can come to repentance except by his Spirit, and his kindness leads us to repentance, then the principal chief activity of the Holy Spirit must be to introduce us and get us acquainted with his kindness. Not a hateful God, not a vengeful God, not a mean and angry God. Well, God is judge. Yeah, and he's a judge, and he's a judge in a different way that we understand. Okay, because when we think of a judge, we think of a black robe, we think of Judge Wapner, and we think of da-dun-dun. Da-dun-dun. I'm sorry, I had to finish it. We think of Judge Judy griping, got that sour-looking face like she's just been eating pickles all day, calling people stupid and morons and all that. We think of a judge in a Western Americanized sense, but that's not what the Bible says a judge is. You want to find out what God says a judge is? Then look in the book of Judges. God would send a judge and would raise up a judge in a day when Israel, his people, faced a trial or an enemy that they could not defeat, and God would raise up a judge to come in and eradicate that problem. Listen, God's court is not a courtroom where the devil gets to stand and accuse you. In fact, the one who is there, the people that can access God in his court is us, because the Bible says we are to go boldly before the throne of grace. And the other worst person that accesses his court is his son, who says is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on your behalf. God is not a judge in the sense that we understand. God is a judge in order to eradicate my enemies and let his kindness change the way I think. You know how I know that? Because if God be for me, who can be against me? What does that mean? We like the part about God being against everybody that's against us. But the principal part of that is that God is for us. Amen? Now I've got all off my notes. So we build our foundation not on fear, but on love. Okay? Here's the thing. Do I want to get out of hell? Yes. The heater is on like 61 this morning, and I'm already in a bad way. Sweating. Can't take this jacket off now because it's gross. Okay? I don't want to go to hell. Can I get an amen of anybody else that don't want to go to hell? That's a good thing. I don't want to go. Okay? Do I want to be prepared for the second coming of the Lord? Yes, again. Check. But why stop there? And here's the thing. When we build our faith off, we repent so we escape hell, or we repent because of this, that, and the other, and not because of his kindness, what happens is that causes us to just do the bare minimum. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Great Omission, says that the great omission to the great commission is the whole part about making disciples. We just leave that part out. Go, therefore, into the world and make disciples of every nation. Except now we've just become tranquil with getting saved from hell, doing the bare minimum, and getting by. But that's not the Great Commission. And the first thing that has to be discipled, the first person that has to be discipled, the first commission that we have to fulfill is ourselves. We need to become disciples. And what does that mean? We become students of Jesus. We become, you know what his disciples did? They sat at his feet. They sat at his feet. They watched him care for them. They experienced his kindness. They watched as he, the King of heaven, became lowly and wrapped himself in a towel and began to wash the dung and the dirt off their feet. And that's the place I believe that God wants us to go. To understand his kindness. To get the calluses off of our heart. Because a calloused heart doesn't see or isn't convinced that God is kind. Why? Because I think that they are convinced that God is something other than kind. I think we all agree that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He understands everything. He knows every deep part about you. And at the same time, we tend to think that in knowing everything, he has bigger problems to deal with than us. And that's wrong. I think we all know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. But I think that many times that connotation, that understanding carries with it the fact that because he's everywhere at the same time, he's really not near me and he's far off handling something bigger or worse than me. I think we all agree that God is omnipotent and all-powerful. He can do anything, amen? He can do anything he wants. But we, for some reason, don't believe that he's willing to do that for us. That was the situation of the leper. If you want to turn to Luke 5, we're going to talk about his story in just a minute. Able, willing, capable of doing all things. But not necessarily, we don't understand if his kindness is towards us and he's willing to do it. Luke 5 and verse 12 says this, and I'm in the Passion Translation again. One day while Jesus was ministering in a certain city, he came upon a man covered with leprous sores. When this man recognized Jesus, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet and begged to be healed, saying, "If you are only willing, you could completely heal me." And Jesus reached out and touched him. And he said, "Of course, I am willing to heal you. Now you will be healed." And instantly the leprous sores were healed and his skin became smooth. Listen to what the leper says. "If only you are willing, I know you could completely heal me." In other translation, the leper starts out by crying out to Jesus saying, "Lord." And now listen, we decorate things in the church with the word, you know, Lord of Lords, and that's a term that we use. We've made it a churchy term, but in this day, that wasn't a church term. The word Lord carried the connotation of power and authority, like royalty, like somebody who had vast amounts of wealth and ownership. And that's how the leper addresses Jesus. He addresses him as Lord because he knows and he understands the power and the authority that Jesus carries. He comes falling at his feet, addressing him as the one with power and authority, and says, "If you are willing, you could completely heal me." So he's familiar with the ability that Jesus has to heal. Not because he read it out of some book, not because the preacher told him, not based off of what he found out, but because of the ongoing demonstration of Jesus to eradicate disease and heal the sick. He's seen it. It's been going on. He understands that Jesus is able. But he qualifies that with this statement, "If only you are willing." Why would he say that? Well, to understand why he would say that, we have to understand this man's condition. This man was a leper. And lepers, by law, were considered unclean and were forced to separate themselves from the public. The mere touch of a leper in this day brought lawful uncleanness. If I had leprosy and I were to reach out and touch you, you were to be declared by law unclean. Even breathing the same air as a leper would cause you to be unclean, and many believed it was dangerous. When someone was pronounced leprous, they were looked upon as dead and cast out of society to dwell in a special place or colony in the wilderness, living in caves or tents. In ancient Israel, lepers were commanded to wear certain clothes, to keep themselves a certain distance from people, to wear special bells, and they had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," when anybody came near them. The rabbis, the religious people of this day, viewed leprosy as a chastisement or punishment from God because of moral issues. That means that if you were looked at and you had leprosy, you were automatically considered to be a filthy sinner. Nobody wanted anything to do with you. Nobody would touch you. Nobody would want to come around you. And you were in a massive, unequivocated state of loneliness. So here's a man whose body is wrought with disease, and his soul is wrought with loneliness and rejection. And I can't say this about him. This doesn't tell his story, but I think it's probably safe to say he probably is wrought with guilt. One, because they believed you had leprosy because of a moral issue. Because you were morally defunct, God punished you with leprosy. That's what they believed in that day. And that's probably all this man had ever heard about his condition. In fact, when I was studying this, I found out that the Pharisees of the day, the religious system, in order to feel like what they had to do to eradicate the sin of immorality and sexual immorality in their day, they said that they would, or this thing I read said that they would begin to take women who were in the beginning stages of leprosy, and they would begin to make them concubines or prostitutes. So the high authority, the moral hierarchy of religion, opens a brothel and employs leprous women to try to get men who they believe are immoral to have relations with those women so that they can themselves become leprous and become not their problem. So I don't know that that's this guy's story. This guy, those women would, you know, often become pregnant with leprosy and have a baby who was then declared unclean and maybe probably had leprosy too because they were born of a leprous woman. He might have been that woman's child. He might have been one of these guys who messed up. What we can understand is he probably had great guilt and great loneliness. And here he is, somebody who understands that Jesus can heal, but is not quite sure if Jesus is kind enough to do it. And we don't quite understand the dangers and the effects of loneliness on a person. In most countries, their prison systems don't have solitary confinement because most countries now consider that to be torture. I was listening to an interview a few weeks ago with a man by the name of Sammy the Bull Gravano. Sammy the Bull Gravano was the number two man in the Gambino crime family in the heyday of John Gotti and the mob's heyday in New York in the 60s and the 70s. He was the number two guy. He was the underboss. And John Gotti sold him out, so he turned around and he ratted out John Gotti and sold the mob out and lost his status, and they confirmed that he was responsible for at least 19 murders that they could, you know, decisively pin on him. So even though he ratted out the system, he was able to cut a deal where he didn't have to spend life in prison. He just had to go for a 22-year sentence. And he said that it's not, you know, Brother Gravano, okay? He's not Mr. Sweet. He's not tender. He's as rough as sandpaper. And he said that he had to go into solitary confinement for 6 years, and he said that in that time, the loneliness he experienced there caused his body to become wrecked with sickness. All of his hair fell out, his eyebrows, his beard, everything. And he spent that full 6 years, and he still even had contact with probably the guards and some of the other prison staff. But the loneliness, if you think about loneliness affecting a tough guy like that, a guy you wouldn't want to double cross, a guy you wouldn't want to find in an alley, if loneliness affects him to that level, how does it affect this person? How does it affect this leper? It makes you want to think things like, Jesus, I know you're able, but I'm not sure you can do it for me. I'm not sure you're willing to touch me. I'm not sure you're willing to reach out to me because nobody else is. His worth has been so diminished that he thinks there might not be a chance Jesus will find him worthy. And the story is laid out just like it is here in Luke. It's also laid out in Matthew and Mark's gospel. In most translations, it basically reads like this: if you will, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And if you will, you can. And the word willing is a suitable translation. But I think the English understanding of that word really doesn't capture the depths. That word in the Greek, will, is translated in the Greek as the word thelo. And here's the full definition right out of the lexicon, the Greek translation. It means to will, which we read, to have in mind, to intend, to be resolved, to or determined, to desire, to love, to like to do a thing, to be fond of doing it, to take delight or pleasure in. So take that understanding and apply it to this scripture. God, if you love me, you could heal me. Jesus, the Bible says the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the embodiment of God's love on the earth, on display for all of mankind to help us to turn and have access back towards God. And he looks at him and says, if you desire me, I know you can do it. If I'm someone you can be fond of, if I'm someone that you can delight in, then I know you can heal me. You hear this man's condition leak out of him. He's not sure if God's kind. Why? Because nobody else is to him. And all those doubts and all of those misgivings and all those things he feels have now been tossed into his understanding of faith. And I think that we're all guilty of that. We see God how we see our father, our earthly father. We understand God how we understood our mother. We understand God how we understood people in our church that we might have had conflict with. And God is above all that. And God's kindness is above all that. If you love me, you can heal me. If you take delight in me, you can heal me. If you find pleasure in me, you can heal me. I know you're able, but I might be too far gone. Or there too much ooze and pus might be leaking out of me. And I'll understand if you don't want to. And I'm almost done if y'all want to come up. And often the doubts that we have in God's kindness, like I said, isn't because he's let us down, but because somebody else has let us down. And now we see God that way. And we have a view similar to the leper in the story, thinking that there is something about us that makes us unworthy to experience his kindness. We know he's powerful, but we believe that the power is in contrast to his kindness and his care. And listen, the only thing I want you to understand this morning is that they are not in contrast. His power and his kindness are married together and they work in tandem. He displays his power towards you because his kindness towards you and his care towards you is great. Well, brother, we have to just have faith because faith is what moves the hand of God. I don't disagree with that. But I don't want to discount the fact that compassion and love for me is also what moves his hand. Because the Bible says, I don't serve a high priest that is not able to sympathize with my condition. Listen, I'm not Job, and neither are you. And we've got to quit seeing our walk of faith through the lens of Job. Because Job didn't have a high priest who could relate to him, who walked through what we walk through and could help and had kindness leaking out towards him. We do. His kindness leads us to repentance. It says this, then it says that Jesus reached out and he touched him. And that's another handicap word. Reached out, touched, really doesn't explain what that means. It means, the word for touched here means hapto. Come here, Taylor. And this is what it means, okay? Now, we're spiritual here. And when we lay hands on them, we want to lay hands on people like this, you know? And separate the third and fourth disc in their neck when we pray for them. And we want to take the oil and draw a little cross on their head and all this, that, and the other. But here's what the word hapto means, to adhere to and to facet to. And so here's a man for years, we don't know, experienced loneliness and experienced kindness from nobody and guilt. And Jesus says, he reached out and he touched him. He adhered himself to and he fastened himself to this man. And I believe in an instant, you can sit down, thank you. In an instant, the kindness, the extravagant kindness of God began to melt this man's heart and change the way he thought. God didn't have to tell him he was worthy of his love. He showed him in that moment. I would assume that probably the man may have not even noticed his sores were gone right away, because he was too busy lying his head on the chest of Jesus, glad that somebody finally was showing him kindness and love. Why? Because I believe that's God's principal nature. The essence of who he is his kindness. And what I feel like, if you want to stand to your feet with me, and I'm going to ask all the board members that are here, if y'all would come down and help me to pray this morning. And I hope that these, I know Brother Dennis is, I hope you guys are huggers this morning at least. Because I just really feel like that what God wants to do for those of us who may have calluses on our heart is God wants in this moment to fasten himself to us, to adhere himself to us, to help us. And so God, bow your heads with me and let's pray this morning. God, I pray this morning that you would show us your kindness. That's all. That's all I'm asking, God. I want you this morning, to those of us who need you, to those of us who are lonely, to those of us who are in desperate need of your goodness, God, we ask that you would in this place right now show your kindness. And your kindness leads us to repentance. Your kindness changes everything we need to be changed.
Thank you again for listening to this message. For more information on our church and the ministries that we offer, please visit us on the web at lccmadisonville.com or at any of our social media accounts at lccmadisonville.